If you have your Bibles with you, please locate the book of Nahum, Old Testament. You can start New Testament, Matthew, and thumb back about 15 pages. And there it'll be, Nahum, N-A-H-U-M. Some of these a little hard to pronounce. Next week we'll go with Habakkuk. Book of Nahum. The book starts out, the burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. His name, Nahum, means comfort or compassion. You read the three chapters, doesn't take long to read it. You'll see that there was comfort and compassion. Maybe to some folks it doesn't sound like comfort and compassion to me, but I probably was thinking on terms of the Assyrians. It's where it says the burden of Nineveh. It means the oracle or the word of God against Nineveh. So this entire book has to do with the nemesis of Israel and of Judah during the 700s and 600s B.C. A country by the name of Assyria, the capital of which for many of the years was Nineveh. In the words of one writer, the name Nahum is in a sense symbolic of the message of the book, which was intended to comfort the oppressed and the afflicted, to comfort the people of Judah who were being afflicted by the Assyrians. God says, don't worry about them. I know I set them up to take care of you because of your difficulties and they were my tool against you, but now they've taken it too far, and we're going to take care of them. And so God did back there in a little bit different fashion, at least on the surface, than he does now. Keep in mind, and I've got it later in the outline, but in the book of Romans chapter 13, the Bible says the powers that be are ordained of God. So God still has a hand in what makes this world go round. That song, what was the song says? Got the whole world in his hand, and he still has. In the beginning, God created, Jesus, it says in the book of Hebrews, first few verses there, that he sustains, keeps things going. This ball is not up there in space by accident. Moon is not where it is by accident. The sun is not where it is by accident. You change them just in the slightest degree, and we would have, you think we got climate problems now. You let God stop doing what he's doing right now, and man would have many problems, many difficulties. The home of Nahum, he refers to himself as the Elkoshite, so everybody guessed that he's from Elkosh, wherever that might be. Homer Haley, in his commentary on the New Testament, and several other people, explored several possibilities and then just kind of led you along, and then finally said they didn't know where he lived. Couldn't come up with a place that would make sense. His occupation is also unknown. The date, according to Richard Rogers, in his Minor Prophets booklet, says that between 630 and 612, somewhere in that time period. Others put him a little bit earlier, like 660 or so B.C., before Christ. Nineveh fell in 612, and this book was written before the destruction of Nineveh, or before the destruction of Assyria. It seemed like the names are used somewhat interchangeably because it's not just the city of Nineveh that's being destroyed. Nineveh, I think, is used as representative of the nation of Assyria. Nahum speaks of the capture of a city by the name of Noamon in chapter 3, verse 8. In fact, in the King James, it just says no. I couldn't get an Ammon out of there anyway, but and that was the city of Thebes later. And that took place supposedly in 633 B.C. Some of these dates, I think, are probably a little much approximation or stabs. The theme of the book is the doom of Nineveh throughout the three chapters. I want to read something that was in, I think it was in Richard Rogers' book on the minor prophets that he published. Well, I know he copied from a man by the name of Farrar, F-A-R-R-A-R, in his minor prophets book, page 147, 148. These people were terrible people. I mean, we may think that some of the people that make up the governments throughout the world are bad today. And of course, Hitler, we know he and his regime were terrible. Judged from the vaunting inscriptions of her king. So we have writings outside the Bible that tell about these people. No power was more useless, more savage, more terrible, ever cast its gigantic shadow on the page of history as it passed on the way to ruin than Assyria. The kings of Assyria tormented the miserable world. They exult to record how space failed for corpses. In other words, they didn't have any place to bury the bodies. How unsparing a destroyer is their goddess Ishtar. How they flung away the bodies of soldiers like so much clay. How they made pyramids of human heads. How they burned cities. How they filled populous lands with death and devastation. How they reddened broad deserts with carnage of warriors. How they scattered whole countries with the corpses of their defenders and strewed the mountains and choked rivers with dead bones. That's pretty bad when you have a river all choked up and all it is the bodies of some of the people they killed. And that's where they wound up. Goes on to say, you said, well, that's enough. Well, that a little bit more. How they cut off the heads of their kings and nailed them on the walls and left their bodies to rot with bears and dogs on the entrance gates of cities. How they employed nations of captives into making bricks in fetters. They were in chains. How they cut down warriors like weeds or smote them like wild beasts in the forest and covered pillars, P-I-L-L-A-R-S, with flayed skins of rival monarchs. These people were terrible. Also read one time where they led the children of Israel out by, I think it's in the Bible, by putting fish hooks in their mouths. You've seen Bridge Over the River Kwai, some of those old movies, the war movies where they had soldiers marching along. You say, man, they look like skeletons and bones. Well, these people had fish hooks in their mouth to keep and hold them together, I guess, to just keep the people moving along. These people needed to be destroyed by God. They were terrible. I've got an outline of Nahum. It's just a little bit more detailed than the one there. Nineveh's doom by the decree of Jehovah, chapter 1. The goodness and severity of Jehovah. We're going to be looking at some verses, too, briefly. Goodness and severity of Jehovah, verses 2 through 8, after the introductory verse 1. Look at verses 2 and 3, God's vengeance and mercy. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, and in the storms, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And that's the way they wrote back then. We might say it somewhat different if somebody was the war reporter today, a reporter on the war over in Iraq, which doesn't exist, and the war over in Afghanistan, which is still going on, and now in Libya, and who knows where else. God's anger against sin, verses 4 through 6. The greatness of God's mercy, look at verse 7. In all the midst of this, Nahum wants God's people to know that the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. He knoweth them that trust in him. God pursues his enemies, verse 8. And then in verses 9 through 15, the caption there is the complete overthrow of Nineveh. So this is kind of looking forward to what's going to happen. And then the other chapters chapter 2 gives a portrait of it, of the destruction, and chapter 3 tells about their sins and their inevitable doom. Back to verses 9 through 15 of chapter 1. God's faithfulness is in the present crisis. The affliction never again will come from Assyria. God says no more, just like he told Noah in the day of the flood. That rainbow up there, Noah, that means that the world will never be destroyed by flood again. And God said to his people, never again will Assyria attack you and come on you. Let's look at verse 9 of chapter 1. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. God destroys the power of Nineveh, verses 12 and 13. The yoke is broken. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down. When he shall pass through, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more, for now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. Just like a yoke you put on a cow, we used to put on a cow so they couldn't go through a fence, or they put on animals in some parts of the world so they can pull carts like oxen together, yoked together. These people had these yokes on them, and they had chains bound in such a way that they could work but not probably run. Destruction of Assyria is predicted in a fashion that cannot be denied. Look at the last part of verse 14 and tell me what that means. I will make thy grave. You don't make anybody's grave unless you're going to put them in it. I mean, God says they will be dead. They will be utterly destroyed. And that's what's, that's the story, that's the prophecy, or that's what Nahum tells to God's people. And they've been under the gun so badly that they need to hear this message, that there is some light at the end of that proverbial tunnel. And there would be rejoicing in Zion for the wicked, verse 15, latter part, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. You know, when I first read this, I hadn't looked at what other people said and hadn't collected thoughts and tried to come to my own conclusions, and it didn't have a whole lot of meaning, just a bunch of words. It seemed like somewhere along the line there was a key that opened the door to somewhere back in the recesses of my mind. Who knows how the mind works? And I begin to see a little bit about what he was talking about. A little bit of the difficulty that they must have felt and been under. Chapter 2, Seed and Destruction, a portrait of utter destruction. Salt upon Nineveh, verses 1 through 7. Furious preparation for battle. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify the power mightily. Be ready for them. Hopelessness of resistance is in verses 5 through 7. Then verses 8 through 13, the flight of the people and the sack of the city. These people are going to be just scared to death is what you might say. They're going to be literally scared to death. Verse 8 through 10, the inhabitants of the flee, the city is plundered. Look at verse 10, chapter 2. She is empty. I mean, looking upon a town, upon a city. She's void and waste, and the heart melteth. And anybody around, their knees smite together. Were you ever before people and you say, man, I'm scared. And your knees start knocking. Somebody say when they start missing is when you need to be worried about it. These people's knees were smiting together, much pain in their loins, and the faces of them are altogether blackness. I mean, this spells doom. These people are doomed. Destruction is complete. Verses 11 through 13. Look at verse 13. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. That's all that needs to be said. That sums it up. God was against them. I will burn your chariots. That was their power. That's what they had. They had swords devour the young lions, the young men, and I will cut off the prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messenger shall no more be heard. In other words, you're gone. Your whole system, whatever was going on with these people was going to be totally gone. Nineveh's sins and her inevitable doom, chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7, their fate, the retribution for all these cruel things we read about a few minutes ago about Nineveh, the people there, how they treated people, how they just maimed and killed. Well, they just totally destroyed everything and everybody in sight and made a big, terrible, miserable-looking situation out of the whole thing. Graphic description of battle. Look at the first part of chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheels of the prancing horses and the jumping chariots. The horsemen lifted up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. I mean, the people just are going to be totally destroyed. You said, well, what's going on here? Well, because their sins are shown in verse 4, because of the multitudes of their whoredoms, of the idolatrous worship that they had, the well-favored harlot, that is Nineveh, the mistress of witchcraft, sells nations through all this, and that was why they were being punished. The uncovering of their shame is of Jehovah, verses 5 through 7. The fate of Noam, or Thebes, is to be the fate of Nineveh, verses 8 through 11. Inability of Nineveh's resources to save the city. Doesn't matter what they do, their outlying strongholds is just going to be taken care of as God, Medes and Persians, the Babylonians, other countries were sent in to take control of them. The siege and destruction of the city. Look at verse 14 through 19 of chapter 3. We won't read it all. Just look at verse 14, first part. Draw the waters for the siege. Fortify the strongholds. In other words, he says, bring up your defenses. Do whatever you want to. It doesn't matter. Because God's forces will take control. And at the end, down in verse 19, there's jubilance. Because of what's happening to Nineveh, there's nobody around to take, to stand by them. This is the way nations can get. And you might think sometimes, well, where is this country headed? How many nations do we have now as friends compared to several years ago? It's diminishing, I think. That's what it appears to me, because our power is diminishing in the world. But in verse 19, what are they doing? It said, the brood of thee shall clap the hands over thee. We applaud. They're applauding their destruction. And so we have, although it's kind of a gruesome three chapters, we'll look at some practical lessons in just a moment, like I got those listed on your outline. Look at briefly at two messages from the book. These are on your outline, and I have a little bit more information here. God's vengeance upon the impenitent. Look at chapter 1, verse 3, first part of it. We read it a while ago. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. In other words, the people of Nineveh have been wicked, and God will not let them go unpunished. God will take care of it. There's a slowness sometimes, it appears. See, this had gone on for several years. And God does not react in the same way we react. God's timetable, his clock, I don't believe moves like this one does, you know. Maybe his day's got more than 24 hours, you know. The sun doesn't come up and go down, you know, like we have. God doesn't sleep. You know, that was one thing Elijah called upon the prophets of Baal, said something about their God, since he wasn't responding and answering them and making fire for their sacrifices. And one of the things Elijah says, maybe he's asleep. You know, perhaps your God is taking a nap. Well, our God doesn't take a nap. God doesn't take a nap. So just because God is slow to anger doesn't mean that that anger is not going to result in justice. Now, Shelley, in his book study of the Old Testament, indicates that his belief that Jonah visited Nineveh about a century and a half earlier, about 150 years earlier. We know the story of Jonah. Jonah went to this same Nineveh, a Gentile city, a Gentile people, and he had a message. You know, Jonah didn't want to go though. So, he had an encounter with a big fish and was convinced that maybe he needed to hear God a second time. And so he was given a second chance. You know, not all of us sometimes are given second chances, but he was given a second chance. And when he was given a second chance, he trotted right on into town and delivered his message. He had 40 days and none of it would be destroyed. And his message was received quite well. We'll talk about that in a moment. But Nineveh would now, 150 years later, if Shelley's right, would have to reap the consequences for the fact that they had failed from their penitence. They were no longer penitent and repented of their sins. They were full of sin, and they were not willing to change, as they had been 150 years or so before. One other thing is we in this section, in reading the book of Nahum, sometimes it seems like, and sometimes people probably think about preachers when we talk about how bad things are. It seems like sometimes, well, you enjoy saying how bad things are. It seems like Nahum sometimes, when you're reading it, that he's thoroughly enjoying what he has to say to the people of Judah. I think to some extent, probably as he mentions the clapping, that maybe there is some part of him that his name means comforter. So surely he's got some comfort in it himself. But we need to be careful not to mistake the prophet's righteous indignation for personal hatred. And sometimes we have to be careful of that ourselves, that we can be against sin, but we need to be careful that we don't get all caught up in being totally against talking to the one who has sinned. Second message that I've got listed here is the need for control, for continual attention to God's Word. The people of Israel had that problem. When they came back from captivity, they had lost sight of God's Word. And they had, I'm convinced they had done that numerous times. They had lost the book of God. Somebody found it and brought it to the attention of a young king. And then they got back on the right track as long as that young king continued along that line of thinking with the people. But sometimes we get on fire with our faith, but we don't stay consistent. And there's a need for consistency. There's a need for steadfastness. In Acts 2:42 says the early church that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the only way they could grow. That's the only way they could get to know more of the message of Christ, was to be steadfast in the attention that they gave to the Word, that they gave to prayer, that they gave to fellowship, and that they gave to partake of the Lord's Supper and the other things that they did together. So just because a nation may be humble, or a person may be humble and penitent at a certain period of time in their life, doesn't mean that their children are going to be the same way necessarily, or their grandchildren. successive generations don't necessarily pick up on the best habits and the best manner of living of their of the previous generation. The example of Nineveh. If we look back at the book of Jonah, page 177 in my Bible, so I can find it easy. Okay. In the book of Jonah, chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. Here's when Jonah visited Nineveh apparently 100 or so years before, according to Mr. Shelley. Jonah began, this is after he was kind of spit out on the, vomited out on the dry land, chapter 2, verse 10 says. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh was an exceeding great day of city of 3 days journey, 3 days of crossing. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. He cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. How did it affect the people? Go away, Jonah. No. That's kind of what he wanted to hear because these were Gentiles. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. So they were ready to turn to God. The word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from the throne. He laid his robe from him, and he covered himself with sackcloth and set in ashes. And he proclaimed, sent out a decree for all people to do that, even the animals, to indicate that there was a penitent belief in the land in the city of Nineveh, and the hope that God would change his mind and not destroy them. Verse 9 asks the question, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented or changed of that which he had, which he said he would do to them, and he did it not. Now that's not going to happen though with Nineveh in the time of Nahum, because they don't have that same attitude of heart. They have changed over the years. They have grown hard-hearted. They have an idea, like some countries in the world, that human life has no value. That human life has no worth. And when a nation, a country, when a people have that particular attitude, then they're headed for destruction. It may not be as swift as maybe we would like it, but it's headed for destruction. Same sort of apostasy had been witnessed before in the Hebrew nation in Judges chapter 2, 6 through 13. I'll read just a few of those verses. When Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into the inheritance to possess the land. This is after the land had been divided, the people sent out. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. They buried him in the border of his inheritance. Verse 10, and also the generations were gathered into their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord. We must pray to God that that doesn't happen to this nation, that the next generation does not know God. That's one thing that bothers me. As I see the pendulum swing somewhat, as far as Christianity is concerned in this country, that the next generation may not be as strong in their belief in God. In Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7, we have pointed out by God that parents have the responsibility to teach your children. Let's look at that real quick, like Numbers, Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when you're sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. Thou shalt be as frontlets between thy eyes. Thou shalt write them upon your post, the house, the gate. They were to think about God's word and God's will for them. Whether you got children at home or grandchildren at home or whatever now, we need to emphasize the importance of God's Word. We need to be applauded for coming together to study the Bible as we do. But don't pat yourself on the back till you break your arm thinking that's going to be enough. We're bombarded every day by non-Christians and non-Christian thoughts, non-Christian ideas. From whether we're watching TV, whether we're going to work at a job, it doesn't matter. So we have to arm ourselves for that which we have to face. Our children, I read this statement, I wrote it down. Our children and grandchildren need to know not only what they should believe, but also are entitled to know why they should believe it. That's the cause many times for young people coming up to the age of 17 or 18 and, quote, leaving the church. They never were really having their own faith. They believed, quote, what mama and daddy believed. They went to church where mama and daddy went to church. And when they had the opportunity to start thinking on their own, no more church. No more, their faith is not strong. They don't know why they believe what mama and daddy believe. And so they abandon it. Practical lessons real quick, like God still rules the world regardless. You know, we may look out and say gloom and doom and agony on me, like we used to sing on y'all, but God is still in control. God is still in control. Romans 13. There's a limit to God's patience. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, children of Israel in the wilderness 40 years on a trip that could have taken about 2 weeks. The Israelites, the people of Judah, going into captivity for years and years. God hates brutality, violence, and wrong. I think you'll get that point in this chapter, in these three chapters. God is a stronghold in time of trouble for those who trust in Him. Despite all everything else that went on in here about the doom of Nineveh, that came through, though. God is still there for those who trust Him. A nation built on pride, cruelty, force, and selfishness cannot hope to have friends in David's fall. There was nobody there to stand up with Assyria after they had done all these things. Now, just like Hitler, everybody went against him. Man, there were millions of people fighting in the Second World War. I mean, if that was going on now, man, I don't know what kind of stuff we'd see on TV. We'd have embedded, I tell you, some of these journalists wouldn't have been embedded there. They would have been put in foxholes and buried there because of the way these men that defended our country and defended the world back in the Second World War had to fight against the Germans and against the Japanese. Conclusion. Homer Haley said this on page 255 in his commentary on Minor Prophets. He said, the time had come for a divine judgment to fall upon Assyria, and the responsibility to make it known to the people of Judah and preserve it for all posterity fell on Nahum. Now, I thought later, as I was looking at this lesson, was this all Nahum ever did? I don't know. Three chapters. I mean, you can read it in 7 or 8 minutes, probably. Is this the only message he ever had for God's people? Is this the only writing he ever did? Well, enough said, I guess, when you read it, though. Our next minor prophet to study will be Habakkuk. You might want to read it before our next time together, the third Sunday. Syria had fallen. The oppression of Judah and their first exile to Babylon had not taken place. And so we kind of going along in chronological order for the most part. Sing an invitation song in a moment to encourage anyone who's not a Christian to come to Christ. You studied on your own or with someone. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're willing to confess that before this group and acted upon that faith, repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins as they did in the first century in the church and became members of that church, were added to that church, Acts 2:47. Christian, you need to rededicate your life to Christ. We need our prayers on your behalf. You have that opportunity tonight as we stand, as we sing this song of encouragement.